chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit, but we're going to be starting there. We have been studying the book of 2 Peter for a while now, and we've been looking at what the apostle has to say to us who share the same faith as he begins in chapter 1. Among the major issues within the book, Peter gives very strong warning about false teachers that will come, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. They will come. They are present. We've already looked at chapter 2 to see the danger these false teachers present to us, and we've given a description of them. This morning, I want to expand a little more on that text in 2 Peter 2 and look at some related texts so that we can be able to defend ourselves against false teachers. It's an extremely serious danger that they present to us, though I believe most people don't realize it. Now, of course, the first line of defense is recognizing there is a danger. The various medicines and other consumable products we have that now have safety caps and tamper-proof lids demonstrate that. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember when you could buy something and it didn't have something stuck across the top. Milk didn't have an extra little thing. You open the cap and you poured out the milk. If you open a bottle of medicine, well, there was the medicine. Now you got these things you got to figure out somehow to get into. Well, that all came about when some deranged people started putting poisons in some Tylenol. Some of you remember that years ago. And it was only after several people died that they recognized that there was a danger here. And degenerate people were taking advantage of an opportunity and putting evil upon us. And so we've come up with all these tamper-proof lids. A danger was recognized. Then something was done about it. In the same way, our first line of defense against false teachers, recognizing them and recognizing the danger they possess, but we also have to realize that false teachers are just as dangerous as someone putting poison in a bottle that's supposed to be medicine. Most people, including professing Christians, at least I believe, I don't think they recognize the danger. I commented a couple of weeks ago that I don't think most people recognize the danger that really exists around us from false teachers. There's two reasons for this. The first one is biblical ignorance. Many years ago, most people did have a basic understanding of the major themes of the Bible. Even people aren't Christians. They had at least an understanding. That's not true anymore. It used to be very easy to witness to Catholics. They actually understood some theology because they were taught well. At least they were in the area I grew up in, because I was the weird Baptist kid in the midst of a Catholic Jewish area. Everybody else was in Hebrew school on Saturday or at catechism, and I was playing on Saturday, my brothers and I. Then on Sunday we went to church and they were out playing. But they knew their theology. If you talked about Christ, they understood basic things, born of the Virgin. They understood he died for sin. They'd understand the ramifications fully, but they understood that. Now I talk to people, some even going through Catholic schools through college, and they don't understand basic doctrine. There's a lot of biblical ignorance. We are also living in the postmodern culture, and it continually increases its influence. I pointed out last week only about one-third of the population, 34%, actually believe there are absolute moral truths. Period. Two-thirds of the nation don't believe that. That's a aspect of postmodernism. There are no absolute truths. Therefore, even if you present to them the biblical doctrine, this is truth, they still make it like, doesn't matter to me, that's fine for you, doesn't apply to me. Well, it does apply to you. But they ignore it. And so Scripture does not sway them into godly thinking and actions as it would have one time. So there is a lack of discernment when it comes to distinguishing between right and wrong and truth and error. Now, Peter has stated in chapter 2 that these false teachers are dangerous. Well, why? It's the things they lead you into. They will lead you into sensuality, verse 2. They will lead you into maligning the truth, verse 2. They will exploit you, verse 3. They will entice unstable souls, verse 14. They will lead you into bondage, verse 15. And that bondage will, at the minimum, lead to a loss of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That would be minimum. Of greater danger is they can lead you to hell itself. Now, the seriousness of the danger of false teachers is seen in the strong words our Lord had for the scribes and the Pharisees. They proclaimed themselves to both teachers, be teachers and keepers of the law, showing people the way of truth, but they were neither. Instead, as Matthew 15:14 says them, they were false teachers. He says, quote, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Those are strong words. He had stronger words. Matthew chapter 23, there is a series of woes pronounced upon the scribes, the Pharisees, and then he just summed them up and said, you're hypocrites. He began with this one, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They lead astray. Very strong words, because it is the seriousness of the danger they pose to those who will follow them. Do you recognize the danger of false teachers in our own time? It doesn't take much to find them. They broadcast constantly on Christian, quote-unquote, TV and radio. They're easy to find on the internet. You can go to the library and pick up their books. You can go to most Christian bookstores and pick up their books. I used to push christianbook.com, but I don't anymore. We make it available because they used to have some discernment. You can find a lot of heretical stuff in there, stuff from dangerous people. You have to be discerning. Do you recognize it? Can you identify the source of danger as well as the danger itself? You have to be able to recognize the characteristics of danger to take the warning to heed. Let me go back to the illustration of those tamper-proof caps. It's great that they have been put them on. I think we all feel a little safer that they're on there and that people aren't just dropping poisons into our food or to our medicines. But at the same time, there's a responsibility that we have when we open up a bottle, right? If you opened up a bottle and it had the little lid there and it had a hole in the middle, would you drink what's inside that bottle? Why? Because you recognize immediately that is a characteristic of something that's been tampered with, and therefore it could be dangerous, right? There's a characteristic, and that's what we're looking for. What are the characteristics of these dangerous people? Let me give you another illustration, more human level. Every law enforcement officer is very well aware that there are dangerous people out there. Most of us are aware of that, but they particularly so because they're having to deal with them all the time. But being aware that there are dangerous people out there is not going to be of much value if you cannot also recognize who is the dangerous person. Now, certainly some things are obvious. If they go out on a call and there's a guy with a gun, knife, or some other weapon, that's an obvious characteristic that that's a person I need to watch. They could be dangerous. Now, I say could be because it might be someone who actually is trying to protect other people and they may not be the perpetrator themselves, but they recognize, I need to know what this person's doing. That could be the source of danger. It's an obvious thing. But they're also trained to look for other characteristics. Someone who is erratic in their behavior, how they're moving around. They have listened to descriptions, physical descriptions of suspects, and they're looking to see who meets the physical characteristics they're looking for. That's the person I may be looking for. Now, Peter has given us quite a detailed description of what the false teacher would look like so that we can quickly identify him. Now, he's not saying that every false teacher is going to have every characteristic, nor is he saying that if a person has one of the characteristics that they are necessarily a false prophet or teacher. But the trait should warn you that that person may well be a false teacher, so beware and take heed. In other words, if it looks like a pig, if it sounds like a pig, if it smells like a pig, and it's acting like a pig, wallowing around in the slop, it may well be a pig. Fair? Okay? So how does Peter describe these false teachers? He says, first of all, they're heretical. They usually introduce their false teaching secretly, but it's very destructive. They're sensual. They promote sensuality. They're blasphemers who replace the word of God with their own thoughts and cause others to malign the truth. That's verse 2, chapter 2. Verse 3, they are greedy. They are exploiters taking advantage of their followers. Verses 4 through 6 and verse 9, they are under God's judgment. Verse 10, they are daring. Verse 10, they are self-willed. Verse 12, they are creatures of instinct. Verse 13, they are stains and blemishes. Verse 14, they are accursed children. Verse 17, they are springs without water. They are mist driven by the wind. Verse 18, they are arrogant. Verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. And we described those in a little more detail last week. Now, there are some additional characteristics I want to point out to you from some other passages. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy, the book where Moses is summarizing the law for the generation that's about to go into the land. But he's also warning them because there will be dangers he knows that are going to come. Starting in verse 20, he begins a warning about false prophets. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Now that's a fairly clear description of what's required. 100% accuracy in prophecy. Otherwise, it is not from God. If a false teacher in his or her arrogance gives some kind of prophecy and it has any error in it, they are a false prophet. And there are plenty of people around today that do make prophecies. They claim, "Well, God has given me this word," and out they go with it. "I've gotten this special revelation from God." And that's a very good way to manipulate people. Most of us do not have such experiences of God talking to us verbally. I've never had it yet. Maybe you have. But you need to be very careful, because if you think you've had that and then you say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it doesn't come true, you're a false prophet. If that happens, be glad you don't live then, because you would have been stoned. There's more toleration in our society. We don't have the freedom to stone you. Because you should be. Because that's how dangerous Moses saw these people. "Do not be afraid of him," he said. "Do not be afraid." Go back a couple chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's another description. An additional requirement actually is mentioned here in chapter 18, but a little more clear here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, chapter 13, verse 1, "If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you," wait a minute, this actually happened. Well, here comes the actual requirement. "Saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." Again, very strong words, because the danger that Moses recognized was coming. And so the Lord had strong words for him to tell to the people. But here we find the prophecy actually does come true the way they said, but they're using it to entice people to follow a different God or to do something contrary to the commandments of God. If that happens, they are false prophets, they are false teachers. They also are under God's condemnation. It's important to note that many false prophets in our own time, false teachers, will use the name of Jesus. They do that. But analysis of what they say about him demonstrates that their Jesus is not the one described in the New Testament, but one of their own creation. Do you see the importance of this? But notice again back in verse 3 of chapter 13, the reason God has allowed this. Because that's a question usually comes up. Well, why does God allow these people to continue on? It's because it offers the opportunity to test us to see whether we love God or not. Do we? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you? God uses them to test us. God is not willing to allow us to continue in a false faith or a shallow faith. He is going to test us to prove our faith and force us to maturity. James chapter 1 and Romans 5 both deal with this. Look over at James chapter 1. Flip back over there. They both make the same point. The testing of our faith produces maturity. He describes it this way, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what we're after. Maturity, isn't it? Isn't that the goal of our lives as Christians, to become like Christ? Well, that's his goal, and he's going to keep working on it, whether you like it or not. He's going to keep working and making you like Christ. Our faith is going to be tested by all sorts of things. The common trials of life, as James described, is just the stuff that happens. We'll test our faith. Things don't always go the way we want. We get sick. Accidents happen. People let us down. Economies fail. We get lied about and slandered. We have people steal from us. Wars occur. All these things happen. But they're used to test our faith. Do we believe God, and will we respond in a godly manner regardless of our circumstances? Paul described it this way in Romans 5, that the testing, the trials that come upon us produce perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character has its basis in hope, and a hope that we have in Christ that can never be shaken because it's based solidly in the love of Christ, proven when Jesus died on the cross for us. And nothing can shake that. And so we can continue on. So if we have these characteristics of false teachers described by Peter, then we have this. Prophecies less than 100% or anything that entices you to follow a false god or do something contrary to God's commandments are the things that mark a false teacher. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus himself gives us some strong warnings dealing with false teachers. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Our Lord said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Well, what fruits? What fruit actually identifies the false teacher and the true one? Well, Jesus goes on and he's going to tell us. It's how well they obey his teachings. Look at verse 21 and 2 and 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So what is the fruit? It deals with, are you obeying me or not? Look again here and note what the basis for Jesus' judgment of these teachers. It is not their self-identification with Jesus. It was not that they were prophesying in his name. It was not because they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. It was not because they were performing miracles in Jesus' name. It would appear that they actually did all these things. Jesus judges them on the basis of their obedience to the commands that he has given them. They did what they wanted instead of what he commanded, and that exactly is what Peter says about false teachers in 2 Peter 2. How do they behave? They have heresy, sensuality, their greed. They exploit others. They're daring, they're arrogant, they're self-will. They all result in a disobedience to Christ in favor of fulfilling personal desires, which is why he describes them as creatures of instinct. It's also why Peter describes them as accursed children, slaves of corruption and under God's judgment. This in turn is why their impact on others is described as stains and blemishes, or springs without water, a mist driven by the wind. There's nothing of substance there. I've always considered the greatest tragedy about this passage and those who end up in being true to it, they are those false teachers, is the self-deception is so deep, they actually do think they're serving Christ. They sincerely believe that. And they're false. And so they're shocked when they get before Jesus and he doesn't allow them into heaven. In the particular case here in Matthew 7, we find something that they do that most false teachers don't. They at least correctly identify Jesus as Lord. Most false teachers don't even bother that. In fact, there's a lot of people who call themselves evangelicals who seem to struggle with calling Jesus Lord. But that's who he is. And if your Jesus is not Lord, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible, because that's who he is. So these people can be doing wonderful things in the name of Christ, or at least they think they're doing it in the name of Christ. But in all this, they miss the most important mark of what it means to be a Christian. It is only the one that does the will of the Father that will enter heaven. It is only those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is the will of the Father, who will enter heaven, because only they are the ones saved by his substitutionary atonement. Only they are the ones that will follow him and be welcomed by him in eternity into his dwelling place. Let me quickly add here that the aspect of following Jesus in obedience to his commands is not a works righteousness. These people would qualify of trying to earn their way. Lord, what do you mean we can't get in? Look at all the things we did for you in your name. That's works righteousness. That's not why we do good works, is it? Doesn't Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tell us it's by grace we were saved? But verse 10 tells it was good works we were created together in created in Christ Jesus for good works. That was the purpose. He saved us to do the good works. Doing the good works is simply the outworking of loving Christ. And Jesus said that, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. So what's the demonstration of loving Christ? Obedience to him. Because I love him. Not out of fear, but because I genuinely love him. Well, how do we protect ourselves from these false teachers then? I think the answer is clearly seen in the conclusion that Jesus gives in this warning about false teachers here in Matthew 7. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, the burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two similar houses, two different foundations, facing similar storms, different outcomes. Both houses outwardly appear to be the same. Nothing suggests any kind of difference outwardly. And in the context of the passage, we find the same thing about false teachers. The wolves there come in what kind of clothing? Sheep's. Sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but they're not. You can't distinguish them by the outward appearance. The self-deceived in verses 21 to 23, outwardly, they're doing all the things we would hope truly righteous people would do. But they're not righteous. Most of the distinctions that Jesus made between the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees were inward matters of the heart, not easily distinguished immediately on the outside. They would eventually show up, but they weren't immediately seen. Another similarity between both these houses is that they both are going to have to endure storms because the storms come. He says up here, of both houses, the rain descended, the floods or rivers came, the winds blew, and they burst against that house. Now, sometimes storms come with warning, sometimes suddenly without warning. But storms come. That's just life. There is no stopping them. But when the storm does come, it is going to test what is hidden from view. Well, what is hidden from view? The foundation. The foundation. The only difference between these two houses is what the foundation was laid into. One was on rock, it could withstand the wind, the rain, the flood. The other was sand, and it washed away with the rain, the flood, leaving the house vulnerable, and it collapses. When I worked for the County of Los Angeles, worked for the Agriculture Department, and every week I had several days I spent down along the Pacific Coast, which actually is a nice place to be in the summer. I enjoyed that. But along the Pacific Coast, there's a lot of areas where there's houses right on the beach, right up against the beach. And more than once in the winter, a storm would come through, and I'd service this insect trap at this house, and I came back the next week, and no house. It's gone. Vanished. Why? Well, supposedly it had its pilings into the rock, but really all that was really holding it up was the sand. And some of the storms would come, they'd pull that sand away, and now it starts wobbling. Worse, the footings were on the back end would get undermined, and the whole thing would collapse. They go in the waves, and the whole thing gets pulled out to sea. Gone. Then a couple of months later, someone would be building in the same spot. Somebody's always doing it. Jesus begins verse 24 with, therefore. And that tells us that this illustration is the conclusion to the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is the final point. This is where the rubber meets the road. And what he says here is not popular, even among some evangelicals now. But it is what he says, and therefore it is true. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is what they did in response to what Jesus said in the sermon. The result of the wise man's response was a strong house that would withstand the storms of life. This is the response of entering the straight gate, walking the narrow path, finding life. The result of the foolish man's response is a house that falls with a great fall. It's the response of someone going by the broad gate. And the broad gate is not, unfortunately, other religions. It's false religion of Christ. If you look at the passage very carefully, hucksters, it's off enough that it's not the Christ of the Scriptures. It's false teachers is the broad gate. And they walk the wide way, and it concludes in destruction. The rock the wise man builds upon is true righteousness found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The sand the foolish man built upon was his own self-righteousness. I'm good enough. I'll do it this way. I've earned it. I already pointed out from James 1 that storms are a normal part of life. Trials are nothing unusual. The difference is how do we respond to those trials? Because they are going to either produce maturity, as James 1 and Romans 5 tell us, as the wise man would mature, as we walk with him, or they will cause damage, as seeing the foolish that seek their own. James 1:22 tells us, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only, who delude themselves. People can claim anything they want. They can delude themselves very easily. It doesn't make the claim true, does it? It doesn't make it true. And that is what false teachers and their followers do. For many of them, even the claim to they believe in Jesus Christ, it's a lie and a self-delusion because it's not the Christ of the Scriptures. It's a Christ of their own creation, a Christ that'll do what they want, not a Christ they have to obey and follow. tragic that the various perversions of the gospel have become prevalent within American Christianity. Non-Christians recognize the hypocrisy. Most of you have had to deal with it. You go out to witness to someone, and you've already found out someone's been talking about Christ. Might be another co-worker. And no wonder they don't listen to you, because co-worker is outdoing everything the most evil people are doing. There's no difference. And they turn away. They say, you're all hypocrites. The deluded continue on their way along the broad way. They fail to recognize the truth, and they lead to hell. Strong words. Others may be Christians. They may have generally understood who Jesus is, but they're under the influence of false teachers, and they're going to suffer for it because they end up remaining ignorant and immature. 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul warned about those who would suffer lost. They would be saved, but as through the fire. And that's tragic too, isn't it? Here the truth is laid out for them, but they remain ignorant and immature because they won't pick it up themselves. They're more interested, well, so-and-so told me this. It's the easier way. I'll let them digest everything for me and tell me what I need to do. You need to be in the Word yourself. That's where the truth is. You need to walk with Christ yourself. Don't be deluded. How do you protect yourself from false teachers and self-delusion? Well, going back again, awareness that there is a danger is a starting point. And there is danger. Don't just pick up a quote-unquote Christian magazine or listen to the Christian radio or Christian TV and assume you're going to get the truth. You probably won't. There are some good people on there, there's no question about it. But there's a lot of heresy out there too. Compare them with the Scriptures. Be a Berean. Be aware the danger is there. Second, learn to recognize the characteristics of false teachers and avoid them and their influence. First time they give you this thing about send me money and God will bless your socks off, you know that what they're after. They're greedy and they're exploiting you. Because if they really believe their own doctrine, they would get your address and send you money so God would bless their socks off. But they're not going to do that, are they? They don't believe their own doctrine. So learn to recognize their characteristics. But the greatest protection we actually have is this diligence to be like the wise man, striving to know and heed the teachings of Jesus. That actually is our greatest protection. Striving to be someone who truly loves him and demonstrates that by following him, doing what he says. Now that, of course, means you got to know the Scriptures themselves. You got to know what he commanded. You got to know what he wants. It also means you need to be involved with one another. Why? Because that's what Jesus commanded. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we are to make disciples, that's the verb, by going, baptizing, and then doing what? Teaching whatsoever things I have commanded you. Well, how is that teaching accomplished in the church? It is by all the gifts working together and the one another verses being fulfilled. Because we're all learning from each other. We all need the accountability. We all need admonition at times. Other times we're discouraged. We need the encouragement. We're ignorant. We need someone to enlighten us, who can enlighten us right where we're at. That's what we're after. That's what we need, isn't it? And so we need to be involved with one another. We cannot forsake the assembling of the saints, as Hebrews commands it, because in doing so, we leave ourselves isolated and subject to false doctrine. Let me give you a couple short illustrations of how this works. In John 16, 23 and 24, Jesus makes a statement concerning prayer. Let me read it for you. John 16, 23, 24, Jesus said, "In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now, based on this verse and similar ones, there are many that teach today that you can name and claim whatever you want in Jesus' name. The teaching is that you should name whatever you desire, ask it in Jesus' name, and then God is obligated to give it to you to fulfill the promise of this verse that your joy may be full. Now, the twisting of Scripture itself is a test of faith. And this type of teaching presents that test of faith. What does God actually say about prayer and its purpose? And will you be diligent enough to search out the truth about this so you can pray in Jesus' name properly and pray for what he says to pray for? Or will you follow the teachings of those who have this doctrine? There's a second test involved here, and they always go together. This teaching entices the person with a temptation inherent in the idea of being able to name it and claim it. What God has actually said becomes secondary to the enticement of gaining health, wealth, prosperity through this kind of prayer. It is the enticement that enables a false teacher to gain such a large following. They begin by subtly testing your faith, present a lie mixed with the truth, and before you can figure out the doctrinal truth, put temptation into play. Enticement to selfish desire distracts then and overwhelms the quest for truth. And that is why there are so many that teach that passage in that manner and have such a large following. And why so many will send their money into such false teachers to their own detriment, to the point where they can't pay their own bills because they believe the teachings of these false teachers, because it's what they want. If I send this in, then I'm going to get what I'm after. Common themes along this line from these false teachers. Maybe you've heard some of this. You can have that new house. You can have that new car. You can have whatever else you're after because you are a child of the king. Right? The king doesn't withhold from his sons, his daughters, the prince and the princesses. Really? You can be cured of your health problems because by Jesus' stripes you are healed. You've heard that one too. With a twisting of biblical doctrine, enticing you with your own desires, prayer becomes an incantation of magical words to ensure you get what you want. So name it, claim it in Jesus' name, and that's yours. Now contrast that with what it really means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. 1 Corinthians 10:31 describes that as living for his glory in everything. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do is for his glory. When you got up this morning, did you get dressed for the glory of God? Did you eat your breakfast for the glory of God? Did you drive here for the glory of God? Everything is for the glory of God. And I'm mindful of him. Contrast the quest for personal fulfillment of personal desires with Philippians' command to be content in all things. Paul learned to do it. It is a struggle at times. We learn to be content. But as Paul told Timothy, if we have food and drink with and shelter, what more do we need? You don't. But we often think we do. And so we respond wrongly when finances are tough or the neighbor down the street has stuff that you don't have. They've got the latest gadget and toys and you don't have them. So I have my God. I'd rather have my God. I'd rather have my integrity. I'd rather have righteousness to sleep well at night. Contrast praying in Jesus' name, which is submission to his person, his will, with the magical incantation that name it and claim it makes it. And that's what praying in his name does mean. Consider a practical example here of Noah. Noah is in the midst of a false people. Genesis 6:5 describes the wickedness around him as every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. I know we realize that things are bad around us, but they're nothing compared to what Noah was dealing with. And yet we find that verse 8 of Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and because of that, the Lord told him what was going to happen and what he was supposed to do in response. Now, I want you to put yourself in Moses' place for a while, all right? Just for a moment here. You've never seen it rain. God says it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights and flood everything. Okay, don't know what that means, but all right, there's going to be a lot of water. You don't live near any large body of water, but you're supposed to build this ark, this huge boat. Okay? Now, you've got a limited amount of knowledge about animals. Now, you certainly know the domestic animals you've got, but God says he's going to bring to you a pair of every kind of animal on earth, and you're going to put them on this ark, and you're going to care for them. Okay, I guess I'm going to learn a lot about animals. The job is so big that if we think that Genesis 6:3's reference that God would not strive with men but 120 years, and apply that here, that Moses may have had 120 years working on this ark. Noah. Skipped a few people. The guy who built the ark, okay? Now, Noah's busy working on this thing, and can you imagine the ridicule? There's old crazy Noah building that big boat out here in the middle of nowhere. I remember a guy in the church I was in Van Nuys, he was building a very large sailing vessel in his backyard. It was 35 miles and over a mountain range to get to the ocean. And we were like, what is he doing? But he had it all figured out. He already had checked with power companies, had to take down power lines, everything to get this to the ocean. He eventually did do it, but he got a lot of ridicule from his neighbors. Like, what is he doing? Now imagine Noah. This is worse. Noah the nut never plays, just keeps working on that big boat. Strange investment there, Noah. I don't think anybody really is interested in a house that looks like that. Noah went mad years ago, thinks God's going to wipe everything out by a huge flood. Where's God going to get all that water? Right? Where's he going to get all that water? See, if we think about that for even a few moments, it's reasonable to conclude that there would have been times Noah would have gotten tired of it all. You think? You think there's times he was tempted to quit and wonder if his labor's just in vain? I'm sure there would have been. He's a man just like the rest of us. But Noah had a different character, and he remained faithful to do what God said to do. And he continued on, steadfast. He did not yield to any temptation. And God used his obedience to provide a way of salvation through the ark from the flood. So despite the temptation, despite the pressures, despite all of it, Noah believed God and he obeyed the commandments. Defense against false teachers really boils down to something simple. Just two steps. Really, that's all it takes. But you have to be diligent to do it. The first step is know the truth. Know the truth. That means you got to know the Word of God. If you know the truth, it's hard for someone to tell you a lie and then get away with it, because you already know the truth. By the truth, you're able to recognize the heresy, the false manner of living, which is contrast with true righteousness. Know the truth. The second is, be obedient to the truth. Be obedient to the clear principles and precepts of the Scriptures. And even if the world thinks you're crazy, or even the times you'd prefer to be doing something else because this gets tiring, continue to submit to the will of God, and it will protect you from the enticements of Satan, from the pressure of the world, and the temptations of the desires that arise from within you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All of that will protect you from those who are false teachers and would lead you astray. So it is simple. Know the truth. Live by the truth of the Word of God. But the hard part is doing that, isn't it? You have to be diligent. You have to do the work.